The reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. But neither exile nor homecoming is the main thing. Cheerfully pleasing God is the main thing. And that's what we aim to do, regardless of our conditions. Sooner or later, we'll all have to face God, regardless of our conditions. We will appear before Christ and take what's coming to us as a result of our actions, either good or bad.
Have you ever been camping, I'm tempted to ask? Setting up camp is quite exciting, isn't it? But it's the breaking camp that's much harder. It's a reminder that it was just a holiday and it's a temporary abode. Acts 18, Paul talks about traveling from Athens to Corinth, and it's in there that he meets a man called Aquila. And importantly, it also tells us that because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. So Paul knew a thing or two about tents, and I think that's why he chose that image of a tent. He knew all about tents and pegs and all of that sort of thing. He used his everyday knowledge as an analogy when writing to the church at Corinth. We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. What a lovely image. If you don't fold a tent down carefully, it won't go back in the bag, will it? That's the first thing, you know? And that's exactly what God does. These bodies of ours are, you know, neatly folded away when the time comes. And they are just a temporary dwelling. They are not the permanent palaces that we try to make them into. And that our resurrected bodies are God-made, whereas these are handmade. You know, sometimes we'll have a piercing or a tattoo or, we'll do a bit to it, or we'll dress in all our finery. We make them up. But that's not how our resurrected bodies will be. There are, of course, slightly different ideas about what heaven maybe looks like. You know, many have no understanding of God, but they still like to think of heaven as a better place. That's where we go when we die. It's the place where good people go. It's a hope. Not like the certain hope we talked and I talked about recently, but it's the sort of hope like, I hope I win the lottery. Many don't even think about heaven until they've attended a funeral, and maybe with the news of Olive's death, that's made you think about death, or a loved one dies. But maybe before thinking about death, we need to look over our shoulder a moment and think about life. Paul reminded his reader that compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover, an unfurnished shack. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwellings, is how the NIV puts it. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. There's no doubt about God's desire for us to experience good things. So do these good things include heaven? Well, I guess the answer is a resounding yes. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead, we read. Like a decent chess game. Or the Message says, he puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. It's ever so easy to settle for less, isn't it? I want to look at some erroneous heavenly ideas. Then we're going to sing a hymn, and then I want to look at the important bit. These are erroneous ideas, are a bit like using a spirit level. This is my spirit level that I keep in my toolbox in the house. It was my grandfather's, and he was a cabinet maker. It says on it, warranted correct. And of course, it has a bubble in the top, so I can check, or he could check, that his cabinets and his joints were horizontal or vertical. It's got another bubble there. But if I'm building a brick wall, this actually isn't very good, because it's only about the length of one brick. I'd need something a bit bigger. And it's interesting, isn't it? Modern spirit levels seem to be yellow. I think somebody's got the idea that you're forever losing them when they're made of wood. And you're going, where is it? Where is it? I can't find it. And of course, if I was building a really big brick wall, I'd need an even bigger one. But I don't have one of those, so I have to imagine that. But this is quite small compared to some of the ones you can get. The bubble is still there, but if the bubble isn't lined up in the middle, the wall will be out. If we don't get our ideas about heaven absolutely right, we're a bit erroneous and heavenly ideas get a bit wonky. So I'm going to just put that back on the chair. And if you remember nothing else, remember the spirit level. Paul Young, who's an evangelist who also lives in Wales, lives in Maesteg, has written a book called Cunningly Devised Fables. And it's a really good short book about some mistakes we make about our idea of heaven. So one is the idea of universalism. Universalism says everyone goes to heaven. Well, that sounds rather nice. I rather like the idea of that. Until you think about it, that means it would make no difference what anyone believed, what anyone taught, or what anyone did. However bizarre, however untrue, however destructive. We could all do what we like. Think what we like, behave how we like, because at the end of the day, we're all going to heaven. That doesn't sound quite right to me. The bubble in the spirit level's way off with that one. Well, what about a picture of a puppy? Oh, you love puppies, don't you? You know, or should it have been a kitten? Hands up if it should have been a kitten. Yeah, you see, I got it wrong again. Okay, yeah, for the CD, there are a few kitten lovers here. But anyway, you know, some people say, well, God is good. So the idea of some people being lost, lost to eternity, not living in eternity, not going to heaven, surely that's contrary to the goodness of God. Supposedly, you know, as a perfectly good being, he couldn't allow that. Could he? Well, of course, there's two problems with this idea that God is good, so couldn't allow anyone not to go to heaven. Is firstly, God is just, and justice demands punishment for mistakes. We call it sin. We call it getting it wrong. And sometimes it's sins of commission, I deliberately do something wrong, or sometimes it's a sin of omission. I don't do something. I didn't say sorry when I should have done. I didn't admit I got it wrong. Psalm 89, verse 14 says this, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Not being nice and being lovely and being warm and cuddly. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. I mean, we suppose that a good government will provide penalty for crime, for robbery, for rape and murder. So what about a good God? And secondly, God's goodness isn't compromised by the negative consequences of what humans do. We're reminded that whilst God is kind, he's not soft. He's not soft touch. Thirdly, heaven is limited and filling up fast, like the elevator when the doors open. Sorry, lift. Like the lift and the doors open, and you go, oh, do I really have to step in that? I hate it when I get into a lift and I read the label on it that says how many it's meant to hold. You know, and I'm going, it's full with two of us, and it says six can get in it, or something like that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, you know, and this is a good one to challenge them on if they come to your door. They make a literal interpretation of Revelation 14:1, and therefore will say only 144,000 are going to heaven, and the rest are just terminated. They no longer exist. So, yeah, next time somebody knocks on your door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, talk to them about that. You might also ask them, by the way, why they deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, salvation through grace, and the eternal punishment of the wicked. Another one is this one, heaven's full. And this is one of the beliefs of the Christadelphians. They regard heaven solely as the abode of God, and at no time do human beings go there. So if you meet a Christadelphian and you think, what exactly do you believe? A lot of what they say, you'll go, oh, yeah, I believe that, believe that, believe that. But this is the key difference. They also, by the way, deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the eternal nature and incarnation. And they think of God in physical rather than spiritual terms. Salvation is through Christadelphian baptism and living a good life. Or what about the pile of eggs? There's more than one heaven. And this is Mormons. Mormonism believes there are three levels of glory. The celestial kingdom for those who will become gods. The terrestrial kingdom for those who failed to get into the former and become gods. And the telestial kingdom for those who have no testimony of Christ. So presumably those who haven't heard of Christ will go to that. By the way, Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. He's just a firstborn. The bubble is way out in that one. And then, of course, I love a good cup of coffee. Yeah, and I love a good firework display. But the idea that heaven is a place without God. In Islam, heaven is called Jannah. It's a place where its rewards and pleasures vary for the recipients according to their own individual righteousness. There's the problem here, there's familiar Christian imagery, because they use words like, it's like a garden, it's like a mansion, it's like a throne, it's like paradise. So be careful when you think of the phrase to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise, that it's talking about this paradise, Jannah. It's not. Unlike the Christian view of the afterlife, humans, by the way, stay human. Not like Philippians 3:21, our lowly bodies will be transformed, so they will be like his glorious body. And most importantly of all, in Islam, God doesn't reside in heaven. I don't actually want to go somewhere where God isn't. The truth, it's a bit like a camel. It can always be twisted by perverse people. You know, a committee design a horse and end up with a camel. The wonderful truth is that God saves by grace, through faith, and without works. And reality is simply put like this. One, the people who go to heaven are all alike in one way. You and I, we are sinners who have placed our faith in Jesus. And if you remember nothing else today, remember that. The people who go to heaven are those who are sinners and have placed their faith in Jesus. And secondly, heaven is much nearer than you might think. We must not appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Sorry, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 34. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and the stars differ from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Paul used here not the imagery of tents, but that of seeds. And it's easy to get stuck with certain predetermined ideas of what heaven must be like and what we must do to get there, and therefore who will be there. But think for a moment about the story of the criminals crucified with Jesus at the cross. Luke 23 is a good place to find it. The thief, who as a result of a simple conversation with Jesus, is suddenly told, "This day you will be with me in paradise." It's an amazing story, but it's more than that. Do you remember the process of waiting for exam results? And maybe you've got young people, grandchildren, or you know people you know who are doing that just now, or maybe they've just had them. You do the test, you hand in the paper, and then you have to wait. Can you imagine living your whole life waiting for the results, not knowing the uncertainty of it all? Imagine praying every day. Imagine serving every week. Imagine coming here every week, and then wondering, will I make it into heaven? Or will I spend my eternity in hell? Scientists talk about, you know, positive energy and negative energy, or plus ions and negative ions. The world of science seems to suggest that for everything that's positive, there's a negative, there's an opposite. So the idea that if there's a heaven, then there must be a hell is perfectly logical. When the criminal on the cross says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," notice what Jesus doesn't say. He does not say, "Well, I'll have to wait and see." He doesn't say, "Well, maybe." He doesn't say, "Just wait for the results and see what happens." He doesn't say, "It's rather late in the day for you to think of repentance now. Look at all the years you've wasted." He says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the technical language, of course, is all about justification, sanctification, and glorification, isn't it? So, you know, justification, that's the gift by which our sins are forgiven. Sanctification, the gift by which we grow to look like Christ. We become like Christ over the years, over the time that we walk with him. And then glorification, the gift by which we enter into the everlasting joy of heaven. Yet this criminal was justified, forgiven, and glorified, entered heaven on the same day. It's like a snakes and ladders board, and he zoomed to the top. He completely bypassed sanctification, growing in the likeness of Christ. He missed out on an entire Christian life, He had no battles with temptation, no struggles with prayer. He wasn't baptized. He didn't receive communion. He didn't even become a member of a church. Entrance to heaven comes through justification, forgiveness, not through sanctification, growing like Christ. We enter heaven by forgiveness and through the righteousness that Jesus gives us. We don't enter heaven by being a good Christian, by living a good life, by coming to church every week, or even by reading our Bibles, or even listening to me. Where faith is birthed, practiced, and adhered to, things happen, things follow good works. Wanting to go to church rather than feeling compelled to attend. Wanting to read God's word rather than feeling I ought to. Wanting to pray rather than feeling, well, I suppose that's what Christians do. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet our actions will be measured. In the message, we read, we will appear before Christ and take what's coming to us as a result of our actions, either good or bad. But our acceptance with God doesn't depend on our performance in the Christian life. If it did, well, all assurance would be arrogance, because it would be saying, I've done it all. I did it myself. I'm a DIY expert. Didn't need any help. Didn't need Jesus. Colin Smith put it this way when he says, heaven is closer than you think. If the thief had been rescued from the cross and lived another 30 years, he would have lived a new and different life. But he didn't have that opportunity. The fact that he entered heaven then shows us with great clarity where our salvation lies. Jesus said to the criminal, I will tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. The salvation comes specifically from Jesus. Salvation is found, we read in Acts 4, in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation comes no other way, is how the message puts it. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one. And Ephesians puts it like this. This down payment from God is the first installment on what's coming. If you, when you buy a house, you know, you take out a mortgage, you put down your first payment, but you're in the house. A reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising, glorious life. Death doesn't lead to a long period of unconsciousness, nor does it lead for the believer to a long process of being prepared, like a sort of anteroom. After this life, there will not be another opportunity to choose to believe in Jesus or to change one's eternal destiny. Those decisions have to be made now. And for the Christian believer, death is an immediate jump into the joys of life at the right hand of God. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Just like that. It's not about what must I do. It's all about what has already been done. Well, you might sort of say, well, why bother? What do I have to do? I like the way C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity put it. God made us, invented us as a human being, God made us, invented us as a person invents an engine. Now, bearing in mind when he wrote this, a car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. We have to be clear. We have to be honest. Not every person will go to heaven. And Jesus is the route to heaven, as Matthew tells us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Those with faith in Jesus as God's Son have eternal life. There is no doubt. We don't have to wait for the results. There is no uncertainty. We don't have to panic. Those who have faith in Jesus have eternal life. But the flip side of that coin has to be that those who do not are separated from him for eternity. Let me quickly conclude with this thought. Think about when Jesus called his disciples. Have you ever thought about the fact he was all back to front? Normally, disciples chose who they were going to follow. The rabbi didn't choose them, but he called them. He approached them. They quickly learnt, like us, that whilst people may forget what we say, they will remember who we are. Where spiritual things become more important than material things, where growing and learning is more important than being right, where relationships are more important than possessions, where eternity is more important than human time. In short, learning to see life with a different perspective, learning to live life with different priorities. Surely I am with you to the very end of the age, and surely I am with you always. Make no mistake, the future of heaven, a place where God is, or hell, a place where God is not, has implications for how we live our lives now. I think we also need to remember the difference between do and done. I don't know if you have ever read Table in the Wilderness, the book by Watchman Nee. It says this: our faith begins not with a big to-do, but a big done. What Jesus did on the cross sets the scene. Christianity, unlike modern life, begins not from busy activity, but from rest. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain, we miss it all. We are invited at the very outset to rest and enjoy what God has done and what he has prepared for us. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, you have done it all. Why do we worry? Why do we get so anxious? Because if we love and know you as our Lord and Savior, the worrying is over. But help us nonetheless to enjoy walking with you, being more like you, sharing your love, exploring your grace, rejoicing in the done rather than worrying about the to-do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish with the video song, "What Gift of Grace Is Jesus, My Redeemer," or "Yet Not I," depending where you want to look for it in the book.